Well, it's good to see you here this morning. If you have your Bibles, you could open them to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be starting at verse 43 today and working right down to verse 48. We've been in a series that we've called Prayer and Holiness, or Talking to God and Walking with God. And we have been in the series since fall, which means I'm not very fast. And we've been working through how important it is to know how to communicate with God. This whole issue of holiness in our lives, because God is holy and commands us to be holy. And what does that look like practically? And we've been unpacking the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount has just offered radical statement after radical statement. The religious of the day are, in a sense, offended, horrified at some of the things he has to say. He's taking the statements that they've been making and what they've been presenting as their understanding of the Old Testament and the law, and completely reinterpreting it to what God wants and what God means. And people are stunned. Today, we're going to be in chapter 5, verse 43. And I got to tell you, I haven't been looking forward to this. The title of today's message is Love Your Enemies. And there's sermons that are easy for the pastor to preach, right? Let's take the You All Should Do More, I Should Do Less sermon. That's a good one. I like that one. We could take the You All Should Give More. No, there's things that are easy for me to talk about. And then there's those times when God is doing a deep work in my life and in my heart. And this is one of those passages. I know it's just a huge shocker to all of you, but I tend to collect a few enemies. There's people that have expectations of pastors and of leaders and of church. And when what we do falls short of their expectations, they tend to enjoy to be part of the email parade or give you a call. Or then my favorite is the ones where they just tell a significant number of people and know that the news will trickle back to you somehow. And I'm really good at being offended. And God has done a lot of work in me over a number of years, and I still have a long ways to go. And so I guess I approach this by saying to you, this is as big a challenge to my heart, my life, and my outworking as I hope it is to yours. Know that I'm a fellow traveler in process, and that probably I'm going to blow it once in a while and have to get up and say, yeah, forgot about that, or blew it. And go back to what Jesus intends. So let's read the passage together, and then I have some things you need to know before we unpack the passage. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If I just stop there, if that was the teaching, we could all nod and go home, right? Love your brother, neighbor, friend, hate your enemy. Okay, I could do that. Jesus says this, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will it get you? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We need to pray. Father, as we strike down this road, take away all that is simply me. Speak through your Holy Spirit. Unfold truth to lives. Make us uncomfortable where we need to be uncomfortable. And illumine truth that we might be able to respond in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, in order to embrace this difficult truth about loving your enemies, it seems to go in the face of everything we feel naturally. I need to back up a little bit and tell you some things. So we're not going to start into the passage before I tell you three very specific things. Jesus is saying something about the kingdom. He's saying those in the kingdom are able to. Now, I've heard this passage misused a little bit. And the phraseology that says, so you might become sons of God, is used sometimes to make you feel guilty and feel like you need to earn your way in or do something, and I want to take that away right now. Here's the reality. This isn't about earning a relationship with God. This is about what's evidenced when you live in relationship with God, when your heart is different. So I don't want you to see this as, oh man, I got another thing on my to-do list. I want you to see this as an evidence of living a deeper walk with Jesus, a deeper relationship with God. Jesus started out this whole series saying this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We spend a whole Sunday unpacking the idea of who are the poor in spirit, the spiritually destitute, those without resource, those without hope, those who are in a situation where they can do nothing for themselves. And Jesus says, blessed are those people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the religious went, what? We're telling everybody that if you keep the law, you earn your way in. And he's saying, no, blessed are the spiritually destitute. That's us. We all come to God one way as sinners in need of a Savior, as those lost in need of being rescued. He says in Mark 10:15, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's with simplicity, with trust, saying, Father, I put myself in your hands. I have no way of caring for myself. When the Watoto choir came through, and for those of you who don't know, those are the kids from Africa that we, or Uganda, that were here, and they were all rescued and put into a village where they're adopted, and there's a commitment made to them through college. And we've had the choir here the last couple of years. We had them at our house. And Jimmy and Vincent were a blast, right? And we were having fun with them. But I couldn't help but look at them and go, I wonder what it was like for them to have been on the street and had no means to feed themselves, no means to find shelter, and no one to turn to, no family, nobody to look after them. To be at risk with the people that would take advantage of them, and to realize one day somebody came along and said, you come with me. You're coming home. And they had to simply say, yes. God does that for us. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says the gift of God is his son Jesus, who died in our place for our sin. And we come simply as children, humbly accepting it, not earning it, not being worthy of it, not deserving it, not proving our worth to God, but simply accepting it. In Mark 2:17, it says this, when Jesus is talking to the religious, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinners. I want you to know that Jesus is saying, when you are part of this kingdom and operating in light of this kingdom, loving your enemies will be part of the transformed life. And today I don't want you to feel me clanging on the table another to-do thing where you screw up your own courage and don't access the power of God and the changing work of God in your heart and life, and you try and say, okay, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it under protest. Because it's not authentic. And relationship with God starts, and it's a gift, and you don't earn it, and you don't earn your way in. And it's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. If you want to unpack that further, go back. The sermons are online. Tom did a great job of talking about the righteousness. Secondly, in order to embrace the truth about loving your enemies, you need to know about being part of the kingdom, but you need to know that the evidence of transformation comes from within, and you don't earn a transformed life. Again, I'll talk about verse 44, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus is saying the Father is the assumed role, and this is a family where the Father's values the Father's characteristics are evidenced in our lives and actions. Have you ever seen a son have a mannerism just like his father? Or a daughter just like their mother? Have you ever flown the house and got one of the kids and thought you were talking to the parent? In some ways, Jesus says, I'm about doing this transformation of your heart, and what matters to God is going to matter to you. And so he says things like, let your light shine before men in verse 16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let this transformed heart come out of you and be empowered to live differently so that others around you will see it and will recognize it as something only God can do and will credit that change to him. Jesus goes on in chapter 7 to talk about good trees and good fruit, and he says this, By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Basically, he's saying, don't go out to a rotten tree that's uncared for and untended and expect good fruit. And when you're made alive in Christ, when you're made new, you are grafted in to God. You cannot produce love as a fruit, and especially love for your enemies, if you are not already grafted in to who God is, and that God's heart and your heart are flowing together. So I am not giving you an exercise today, although I will challenge you to make practical steps. I'm telling you very clearly, this is for people who are in a relationship with God, and that relationship comes very explicitly in Scripture by God's gift to you. You accept it. And secondly, I'm saying, this doesn't make you more worthy to God, but as your heart changes, so do your actions, attitudes, priorities, purposes. And as God's life flows through you, this love is available. Children of God are new trees. With new trees come new fruit. And we cannot embrace this teaching apart from a relationship with God that brings the transformed heart and life. One last thing you need to know in order to embrace this truth about loving your enemies. Many Christians, I'm afraid to tell you, stop at those two points. Okay? They say, am I ever glad I'm saved? I've come to understand that God loved me and sent his son to die on a cross for me. When I accepted that and I knew his forgiveness, it was the most wonderful thing in the world. I know that eternal life is secure. And I've even got into a church family and I enjoy the fellowship that I get and the challenge that being in his word brings. And as I grow deeper with him, I'm just knowing more. And it's just been so good and so wonderful. Why don't we have another Bible study? Yeah, that's it. Let's put on another night. Oh, we could do some more things together because we're so encouraged in fellowship. And you know, if we think about it, we could produce a thing that says that these are all the other Christians in our area, and we can just all spend our time together. And wouldn't that be wonderful? And in essence, what they're saying is this: thank you, God, for saving me, and quite literally, to hell with everyone else. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus says this. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Don't miss what Jesus is saying. All authority, I have the right to ask this of you. Because you are redeemed at a price, because you have accepted this, because you have become part of my family, I have the right to set the standard in the family. All authority has been given on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Go everywhere to everyone. This is radical to them. It's been the people of God against the rest of the world, remember? God has his chosen people. Through them, he's going to provide a redeemer, a savior. But they've attacked other nations, and now they've been conquered, and they're at odds with other ethnic make groups and other people groups, and they are unto themselves. And he says, go to everyone. Go. I love everyone. I came for the unrighteous, the sinners. I came for all of them. And if you don't go, how are they going to hear? Because in Romans 10, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So if you don't go, how will they hear? I have the right to ask this of you. Go to everyone, everywhere. Then it says, present the gospel and disciple them. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is where it gets tricky. He's saying, go and rescue them from the street, invite them back and say, this is home, you're adopted. You can be cared for and discipled. You can find food here, and you can find family here, and you can find everything you need in protection. But there are rules of the home. And as you live here and you bear our name and you become adopted sons and daughters, we have expectations for how you're going to reflect that name, for how you're going to live. Well, don't worry, they're not obligations. It's not like you have to give a bunch of stuff up. But just being part of this family is going to change you from within. And you'll live differently. And then he says, and surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. There is not a time limit on this deal. You don't retire from it. You don't put in your little bit of service and walk away from it. While you're on earth and while you're a child of God's, you have a role to play. And so I'm speaking to everyone here today. So, understanding that, let's move forward and find out what Jesus is saying when he talks about loving our enemies. In light of this truth and mandate, Jesus says this. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Jesus starts by clearing up this whole idea of neighbors and enemies. Do you notice that they had it divided into two categories, right? Your neighbor, if you understood some of the Old Testament teaching and some of what it referred to, and some of the law out of the Old Testament, I don't have time to get into all that. But your neighbor was like your brother or your, you know, someone in your camp or someone in your relations or someone in your realm or sphere of influence that had the same beliefs and systems that you did. And it was easy to love them, right? Wow. Some of you are looking around going, yeah, right. Have you met? Not easy to love them. Yeah, I've met them, and I understand what you're saying. Jesus is clearing something up. You clearly, the religious teaching had you divided into two categories, your neighbors and your enemies. Now, they had lots of people to be enemies with, right? And if you understood the writings of those of that particular day where Jesus is talking to them, there's whole groups of people ready to rise up against the Romans and to rise up against this and to rise up against that. And even the religious people couldn't get along. And in business, remember, he just talked about them suing one another and them wanting to kill one another and divorce and all that stuff. And that they were making oaths, and unless the oath was sworn on the right thing, that they didn't have to honor it. And Jesus is saying, quite simply, even your enemy is your neighbor. How do I know he's saying that? Well, he defines everyone as a neighbor in Luke chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. He's asked, who is my neighbor in relation to this overall question? And he says, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? They're talking about what the greatest commandment is. It's a religious leader talking to Jesus. He answers out of Deuteronomy, answers correctly, and then says to Jesus, but who does this apply to? What's the exception to the rule? Jesus goes on to give him the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but if you flip your Bible open and go to that passage, you're going to read a story that's quite interesting. Jesus says, there's this guy, and he's walking down the road, and he gets jumped by robbers and beat up, but he's from the wrong side of the tracks. He's a Samaritan, sworn enemy of the Jews. And he talks about the different people that, or, let me back up. The Samaritans are the sworn enemies of the Jews. And this guy gets beat up, and some people come along, and religious leaders cross the street to not to be defiled, and they turn the other way and don't look at him. And the Samaritan, the sworn enemy of the Jews, comes along, finds him, helps him, pays for him, looks after him, and then Jesus says, now I've told you this story and unpacked this for you, who acted right? And they said, the Samaritan, right? Jesus says very evidently in the passage that everyone is your neighbor, regardless of their race, regardless of their creed, regardless of their position, regardless if they go to your church. And he's saying, love your neighbor even if he is your enemy. Everyone is in the position to receive your love as someone who matters to God. So right away he clears up this twofold thing where he says there's not your neighbor and your enemy. They're all your neighbor. He might be your enemy, but he's still your neighbor. One person. And then he says, I'll give you three descriptions of kinds of enemies. He says this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Not even pagans do that. Three things he says about enemies. First, are those who persecute you. Ever been persecuted? A few of you maybe, a little bit. Probably not like they understand it. The literal interpretation of this phrase is this, to pursue with harmful intentions, to be set on destruction. You know, when he says those who persecute you, he's talking about those who with hostility seek to do you harm. Okay? Those who are actively out to get you. It's a visible enemy, and they're attacking out in the open, and you're set up across the room at odds. You know they're coming. They know they're coming. They've stated they want to hurt you. They want to take you out. And Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. The second enemy he talks about are the evil and the unrighteous. Well, the evil and the unrighteous are those who resist God's will and God's way. He says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Ever thought about people whose values are so different than yours being your enemy? Let's unpack this a little bit in our society. What about people who resist God's will and God's ways? Who get on the talk shows and who openly get out there and say, oh no, the family unit doesn't matter. Society can exist without the family. Marriage is open to any definition. Lifestyle choices, they should just be ours to make. There is no morality, no truth, no right, no wrong. People who don't accept God's authority in any way, shape, or form. There is no God. It's all science, right? They're our enemy. People going against our values, our desires. They're usually contrary, rebellious, antagonistic, uncaring, rude, non-listening, subversive, and sneaky. And Jesus says God cares for them, the righteous and the unrighteous, the evil and the good. The third enemy that's talked about in here is anyone who does not treat you well. It says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors, or not even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? People who ignore you, who offend you, who dishonor you, who do not act properly towards you, who disappoint you, who frustrate you. Three enemies that Jesus is talking about where we need to evidence love. Those who persecute, openly attack, in direct confrontation with. Those who are unrighteous and evil, whose value systems completely don't match yours, whose priorities and desires are completely opposite, and who go out of their way to make you look dumb or promote their way over yours. And anyone who does not treat you well. When he mentions the tax collector, here's something interesting. The tax collector was part of their indigenous group, right? When the Romans came in and took over and they needed to collect the taxes, they would usually choose from among the people, those who would make a deal with them. And they would say, okay, you go and collect from your own group. You go and collect from your people, and you pay us, and whatever you can get from them in the middle, well, that's your pay. And so we're going to set an amount that you need to collect. We're going to give you the authority to collect it, and then you can overcharge whatever you think is right to make a little money. They hated them, but they were from within. Anyone who does not treat you well. And Jesus is saying these are the people you have to love. And then he spells out how to love them. It's right in our passage. If we start with the bottom end of the passage, he says to greet them. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? He tells them to be friendly to them, to be open, to be non-condemning, to be embracing. To not avoid, to not pass by, to not cross away from. And he includes those you don't know and those you may be at odds with. He says the very first part of that transformed life and that new heart living itself out will be that you greet them. It's one way to evidence love. Secondly, he talks about practically meeting needs. He says, God causes the rain and the sunshine on the just and the unjust. On those who please him and those who don't. He doesn't exhibit an immediate punishment because they're unjust. He doesn't rush to hold them to a standard. In fact, he's gracious to them in his own way. Sunshine and rain are essential to food and to health. Paul says this in quoting Proverbs 25 and Romans 12:20. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Reflecting on God's heart and having it change minds means something. It means I don't withhold from my enemies. In doing business with them, in helping them with a project or working together, or exhibiting love in the face of rejection. And then he says, pray for those who persecute you. Ever tried to pray for somebody that you're harboring hardness in your heart towards? What do you end up praying? God, make them pay. Strike them down. Expose them for the phonies that they are. Right? Nothing that we've learned that's inconsistent with how we should be talking to God. No, to genuinely pray for an enemy means something's transpired in your heart. It means you desire God's grace for them. That they would know God's forgiveness. That God would do a work in their life, that they would be restored. That they would know God's blessing. It means wishing for them redemption, forgiveness, relationship with your Father, to be invited into the family. It means interceding for them before God when their health is bad, when they face challenges, when they face disappointments. And it's exhibited by Jesus' example on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Having been nailed to the cross, having been mocked, having been scorned, having been humiliated in every way possible, falsely accused for what he didn't do, he says as he hangs on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And before you say, "Well, Bob, that's Jesus. I mean, he's the very Son of God. Can a human being really be transformed? Can his heart get to that place?" Let's go to Acts chapter 7, verses 59 to 60. Stephen is being stoned for his faith. And I mean, they are chucking rocks at him till he dies. And it says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." Paul exhibits the same thing in Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. And he has been struggling with the Israelites because they still have this mentality that, you know, the Gentiles, God doesn't love them. This is for us. And Paul says this, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, they're zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness." And as he tried to come back to those bound by the law and those stuck in religion and give them the gospel and tell them it was for everybody, they shut him out and offended him. And if you read Paul's story, he knows a little bit about persecution. He spent a lot of his ministry time in chains by the religious leaders. And he prays for them. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is they may be saved." Praying for them can only come from hearts without malice, without bitterness, hearts that aren't seeking to punish. So let's ask the big question, because I need to bring this all together. Yeah, so what? Is this all information? Do we walk out of here living differently? I told you I was going to challenge you to practice some of this. First, if you're here and you've been saved, you need to renew constantly your perspective on what God's done for you and on salvation. And if you've never accepted, you need to walk into this period in your life where you intellectually and with your heart begin to investigate what God has done, who Jesus is, and why it is so important for you to respond. We all come poor in spirit. Not one of us is worthy. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none that do good, not one. I'm here to tell you that as you look around, no one in this room was worthy of what God did. No one deserved it, and no one earned it. It was God's grace and God's love. All of us were once enemies of God, and while we were enemies, he sent his Son to die on a cross in our place. While we were still enemies, while we were rebellious, while we were denying his authority, while we were pursuing our own path, turning from him. And as we have become aware of what God has done and responded to what God has done, we are mandated to work in God's empowering as people in relationship with God. That means it is not okay for you to simply acknowledge it for yourself, begin to grow, and not have it transform your heart and not have it be seen in the world outside of here and not have it affect this transformation about how you live. I just can't say this strongly enough. God wants you to be his object lesson. He wants people to see that he loved you, that he's redeemed you, that he's working in you, But he wants you to reflect his character to others, and that will mean practically loving your enemies. Secondly, we need to understand that all people matter to God. The parable of the Good Samaritan was meant to make this clear. All people are our neighbors, and we are to be God's object lesson in this area. He cares about our neighbors in Cold Lake. He cares about those that live in the country. He cares about people around the world of different ethnicities. He cares about Muslims. He cares about everybody. And his mandate to us was to go, but not to go in our own strength, not to go in our own plans. He says, all power is given me. Therefore, I'm commissioning you. Thirdly, Scripture is clear about enemies. We have them. Tom asked me if I was going to say that this morning. Because when it comes to enemies, here's the first thing. We all have them. And some of you haven't experienced persecution for your faith where they're openly attacking you. But let me tell you, all of us have enemies. Some of them are open. They don't like you for some reason. They seek to do you harm for some reason. They seek to discredit you for some reason. Maybe they're holding a grudge. Maybe you failed them somehow. Whatever it is, some of the enemies we have are by virtue of our choices. Some are just enemies because of their selfishness. Some of them are harboring hurts and offense. And some of them are just responding in pure spite. But we have them, and we're called to respond in God's heart to them, in maturity to them. And Jesus says there's three ways you can evidence your love for them and reflect God's heart towards them. The first is to greet them. When you leave this place today, there will be people that you have strained relationship with here. We wouldn't have half the New Testament if there wasn't going to be problems in the church. You ever thought about that? Because most of it's just dealing with the problems that arise. We're the people of God, and none of us are perfect, and there's going to be hard feelings in this place. And you can leave here today avoiding someone, not looking at them, not crossing the room to shake their hand or talk to them, but slipping out the door and sliding off. One of the responses to the message today will be to say, Lord, today I'm going to go and greet someone. Because you love me, sent your son to die for me when I was your enemy. Because you've been gracious to me, not bringing judgment when I continually fail you here, here, and here. Because you have been so merciful to me, giving me what I don't deserve over and over and over. In response to what you've done for me, I'm going to cross the room today. I'm going to greet someone with openness, with a non-condemning look, with genuine care. And I'm going to do it in Jesus' name and in the power of your Spirit. Another way it says we could clearly evidence our love is to provide for them. One of the most offensive things, I got to be honest here, I think happens often, is when we ask business people to give us a deal because we're a church. It just makes me sad. I mean, if they want to, that's fine. If they bring it up or offer it. But we should be willing to do business with them and for us to be an example of what it means to be generous, to be full of integrity, to be good to deal with. Jesus says, God causes the sun and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. meaning he doesn't bring an immediate consequence. He's slow to anger. He provides for people even when they're operating in opposition to him. And how many times have you heard the Christian people called to boycott things or people because of their stand? I don't know that that's right. If we're to love our enemies and God looks after them, shouldn't we be known for being generous, for loving? You may have an enemy and you know they have a need. And you could provide for that need. You have the ability to influence contracts at work, or you have the ability to help somehow. And you haven't been doing it because you want them to suffer and you want them to pay. It's wrong. If they know they've offended you and yet you are gracious to them, merciful to them, you exhibit grace to them, how could you not clearly reflect God and a change in your heart? How could they not come to you and say, I cannot believe this? I badmouthed you. I thought you were a real jerk. I didn't think you'd cross the street for me. And you've done this? Provide for them. And finally, pray for them. This is hard for me. Because if I'm really going to intercede for someone, I'm really going to ask God to do it, I know I'm not doing it with integrity or with... I just can't from my heart unless I've forgiven them, released them, right? It doesn't say pray that they would suffer. It says for those who persecute you, who openly oppose you, pray that God might be gracious to them, might be merciful to them, that they might know his restoration, his forgiveness, his love, that he would give them good health, that he would give them good blessing, and that he would be at work in their life, that they would know him deeper. Oh, that's hard. But that's where it's got to get. So why do I challenge you to do this? It really comes back to this. God loved us, sent his son to die on a cross for us while we were still sinners. He's invited us into relationship. He's given us a mandate, and he said the biggest example is going to be this transformed life. It's not going to be how many times you go to church. It's not going to be how many prayer meetings you attend. And they're all good things. But you're going to be my light, my witness to the world. And when Jesus leaves, he leaves the whole deal in the hands of these guys that have proven themselves to be incredibly inept most of the time. And he says, okay, all power is given me. I'm giving it to you. Away you go. What you've understood and experienced from me, I want you to go now and do in your communities and in your job and in your world. And I want you to evidence and live the transformed life. And there's people that say, remember when miracles were happening and the Spirit of God was falling and it couldn't be missed? And what's happened to our church? And I'm saying what's happened is we're not operating in holiness. We're not living a transformed life. We're not allowing God to change us from within and pursuing this heart change and then challenging bad behavior in our lives where we're holding on to grudges, where we're hating, where we're... And all you have to do is go back and look at the things he deals with lust and with adultery and divorce and not living up to your word and where we're operating away from what God intended. Oh, we're religious, but we're not right. And I know that the heart of God is that we get right in this thing. Not as an obligation to an action, but in response to what God has done for us, that we might be what he's called us to be, and that our world might be changed, and that we might get to heaven and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, I know what you're doing in my heart and life, but I don't know what you're doing in these, my friends. So take away anything that's just my words. Would your truth not go go out and return empty, but would it hit hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit? Would you fall in this place? And would you convict us of sinful behavior? And would you empower us for change? And would you change our hearts that we might reflect your heart? And we understand that your heart is full of love, even for those in opposition to you. And so would we reflect you in our actions and our words and our response. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.